As I mentioned last week, the flood, we're at the part of the flood in Genesis, and the flood event is such a huge event, not only in Genesis, but in the course of the whole Bible, that we wanted to take two Sundays to try to cover it all. So we covered the first half last week of this story, and this morning we're going to try to cover the second half of it. And that being said, we are meant to hear and receive this as one whole story. You have to put all the pieces together. So if you didn't get a chance to hear last week's message, I would encourage you to go back and do so. Listen to that if you get the chance, because that'll help you put all the pieces together. This is one coherent story, and we want to think of it that way. We want to think of it in parts, even though we couldn't get to all of it last week. The second half today, we're going to read it actually in three parts. It's a big chunk of scripture. And the three parts are going to form the three points of today's message. So if you're taking notes, here are those three points. They'll be on the screen behind me. We're going to cover the first part, the receding waters that we're going to see in verses 1 to 19 from chapter 8. The renewed creation, which we'll see from chapter 8, 20 to 9, chapter 9, verse 7. And then we're going to finish off with the third point, the remembered promise, chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. So let's begin by reading that first part from chapter 8, verses 1 to 19. This is God's word that's speaking to us this morning. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. Went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove. She did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. The second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all the flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird. Everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Well, way back in the dark ages, there used to be this thing called newspapers. Now, kids, you can ask your parents what a newspaper is. I'm old enough to remember that. But one of the more popular things in the newspaper was a daily comic strip. And one of them in particular that everybody kind of knew about and you may know about was called Peanuts, right? It centered on young Charlie Brown. It centered on his little dog Snoopy and their somewhat interesting group of friends. They're a little quirky, I think. Probably would be a good way to describe Charlie Brown and his group of friends. Usually, Charlie himself ended up actually being the punchline of the joke in the daily comic strip. But along the way, the author, Charles Schulz, who was a Christian, would sometimes drop in some real nuggets of wisdom in those little cartoon boxes. And one such nugget, he depicted a snapshot. There's two characters, Linus and Lucy, and they're looking out the window, right? So they're little kids, and they want to go outside and play, but it's obviously pouring rain outside. Maybe it's a Saturday or whatever it is. Pouring rain. So they're both sitting there just looking out the window. So that's their perspective, as you're seeing them looking out the window. And Lucy tells Linus, Boy, would you look at it rain? What if it floods the whole world? Linus tells her, he said, Lucy, it will never do that. God promised Noah that that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. To which Lucy tells him, man, you've really taken a load off my mind. And Linus says, well, you know, sound theology has a way of doing that. And after reading all of the commentators and all of the theologians this week, I have to say that little cartoon exchange, that little picture, that little window box is a pretty good summary of what we read today. Sound theology sure does have a way of taking a load off. And my prayer for us this morning as we look at the sound theology in this story, in this account, is that it would take a great load off of our own souls today. And so may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word to that particular end in your life today. If you recall, we left off at the end of chapter 7. Obviously, this is a world that has now been destroyed. Humanity has been wiped out. The floodwaters have prevailed on the earth, it says. 150 days, it's prevailing on earth. The top of the mountains are covered. Water covers the earth everywhere you look. Which sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? Where have we heard that before? Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2? What was going on there? Look at. You don't have to look there. It'll be on the screen behind me. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we see an earth that is covered in waters for now the second time. We're now back at the beginning, aren't we? In the beginning, again. And just like He did before, God is going to take decisive action to remedy that problem. Up until this moment, the story's spotlight has really been on the rebellion of mankind, the judgment that has brought on the earth. That's been the first part of the story is dominated by that truth. But part two here, we see, begins with some of the most amazing words that we ever find in the Bible. Anytime you come across these two words in the Bible, stop for a minute. Chapter 8, verse 1, begins with what? But God. That phrase, but God. Chapter 8, verse 1, that is the hinge point of the whole story. The whole narrative starts here and works its way in, and it gets to this part, and you get to but God, and then the rest of the story works its way out. There's a whole change in that phrase. God intervenes. That's where this story changes. The grace of God intervenes. And what form does God's grace take? Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us what. But God did what? He remembered Noah. He remembered Noah's family. He remembered the animals that were with Noah. That is the change that happens. And here's what's important to know. I remember stuff all the time. A lot of times I don't remember stuff. There's a lot of things I should remember that I don't remember. But when I remember stuff, does it automatically happen? No. A lot of times I thought, I remembered it, therefore in my mind I did it. No. That is not how God remembers. He doesn't remember like we remember, okay? So when you said God remembers Noah, it's much, much more than just well wishes. Happy thoughts. I'm keeping you in my thoughts. I'm remembering you. Remembering of God always includes acting on our behalf. God remembers you, He's about to act for you. That's important. That's what He does here. First, He causes a wind to blow. Which, interestingly enough, the word wind there is the same word you could translate spirit. So another way you could phrase it is God caused the Spirit to begin blowing. That's what we see in the New Testament. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. That's not an accident. That's the same word. So that's the first thing He does. He causes the wind to blow. Second, He shuts the fountains of the deep. He closes off the windows of the heavens. All those things have been opened before. Finally, we see that water, which had triumphed for 150 days, now begins to recede equally for 150 days. But here's what's interesting. Despite the ark coming to rest on mountains in eastern Turkey, Noah, his family, and the animals, they're still inside. They're still having to wait. They're having to wait months for the earth to dry so that they can disembark. Now, there are all kind of practical reasons as to why they're having to wait inside the ark. The earth surely needed to dry out to sprout vegetation. If you're going to support life again, you have to have some sort of ecosystem that begins to be restored and order established there. The chronology of these birds being sent out, it makes sense, right? You send a raven, they're pretty hardy. You know, a raven can survive on just about anything. Send them out first and see what they can do. Raven seemed to make it do. You know, he was kind of street smart. He just made it do, right? The dove needs a little more delicacy. The dove needs some help. They're delicate. If you ever had been around a dove, you know how delicate they are. And so that process of how he begins to see, is the world habitable for a raven? Yes. Okay. Is the world habitable for a dove? Not quite yet. So you see the process that he's going through. But what else is happening? So that's illustrating the need for that. But what else is happening in the interim as well? Is that Noah, we see that not only has the ark come to rest physically, Noah has come to rest spiritually. He's been in the ark for a year plus, and yet we still find a man patiently waiting on the Lord, faithfully serving where God has put him. What was his responsibility? Take the animals, go in the ark, take care of them until I tell you. What's he doing? Going in the ark, taking care of the animals, faithfully waiting and serving, making sure they're all taken care of. He reaches out his hand and takes the dove into the ark to make sure he's still taken care of. He's faithfully serving and waiting where God has him. Now, if you or I were there, what would we do? It looks kind of dry out there. How squishy could it be, right? Let's get off the boat. I'm done, right? Job over. Animals, I'm tired of waking up at 4 a.m. and taking care of the animals. Just put them out. Let them take care of themselves. Not what we find Noah doing. He's serving rather than grumbling. Theologian John Calvin puts it this way. How great must have been the fortitude of the man who, after the incredible weirdness of a whole year, when the deluge has ceased and new life has shone forth, does not move a foot out of his sepulcher without the command of God. And isn't that a word for those of us today who find ourselves waiting, having to wait on the Lord right now? You may be having to wait on him right now. And in that waiting, you may have feel like he's forgotten all about you. Especially if you're walking through difficult things or the waiting has gone on way longer than you were expecting. It may seem like he's abandoned you altogether. As far as you can see, inside the ark, every day looks pretty similar, doesn't it? There's not a lot of progress being made here. Every day looks like yesterday. I get out and do the same thing I did yesterday. I don't see us getting anywhere. There's no progress being made. What's God doing? Is he just forgotten about me? Am I just here on my own, just spinning the wheel? The pivotal truth of this story, don't forget it, but God remembers. God remembers. He never forgets his people. He has not forgotten or abandoned you. He knows exactly where you are. He knows precisely what you're going through. And if he remembers, he's acting on your behalf. You may not be able to see it yet. The waters are going down. And things begin to get better. That begins to become clear. So we pick up and read the second point, the renewed creation. Chapter 8, verse 20, and we're going to read down to chapter 9, verse 7. The story continues on. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. I don't know if you've ever been caught, some of you have, been caught at a storm at sea, or if you've heard stories of those who have. You know, if you've been through this or you've heard it, that's a humbling experience to go through. That is a humbling experience. Several things, if you've been through it, several things become painfully obvious in that moment. If you're stuck in a storm at sea, there's several things that are painfully obvious. The first is you don't mess around with the ocean. Like it is a powerful, terrorizing force. Like do not mess with it. We are no match for that kind of power. Even in big boats, you can feel when the waves are really moving. Maybe you're on a cruise ship. When the waves are really moving, you still feel it. Like we're getting tossed a little bit. So that's one thing. The second thing you see is that you immediately recognize, at least I do, we're land creatures. Listen, I'm a land lover. I was made for the land. I was not made to have the ground underneath my feet moving this way and that way and everything else, right? It's okay for a minute. If it's calm, if it's nice, it's gentle, that's great. But when it's rocking and rolling, you're done. I'm out, right? I want my feet on firm ground. We were made for the land. If we feel that way, how do you think Noah feels? He and his family leave the ark. If anybody's ever kissed the ground, I bet it was them. I would have been right there, just kissing the ground, firm footing, right? This is not moving. This is firmament. I like that word now. I didn't know I liked it that much before. I love it now. Firmament is a wonderful thing. Land has reappeared. Remember how land appears in creation? Now it reappears. Man is placed back in the environment that God had created for him. And the language that is used here makes it clear that what's going on here is nothing less than recreation. One scholar I read this week went so far as to really map this account with the Genesis 1 account, the 6 days and 7 days of creation in Genesis 1. And it's incredible how much parallel there is each day of how this story progresses and how Genesis 1 progressed. They overlay interestingly well. And that even shows up. We noticed this. We heard this when I read it, right? You heard it show up in how God blesses Noah's family. He commands them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. When's the last time we heard that? It was verbatim what he told Adam and Eve when he created them and blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. So this is a recreation account that's happening now after the flood. And Noah's first act in this new creation is to build an altar to offer a burnt offering. The text says it was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now we want to be careful here because it almost sounds like Noah's kind of buying God off, right? I mean, isn't that how pagan sacrifices work? You get enough offerings together and you offer them on some altar and your goal is kind of coerce or manipulate the God. You try to offer them something they need. And therefore, it's a trade-off, right? There's a transaction happening here, and I can coerce, I can manipulate you into doing, to blessing me the way I need to be blessed, right? That's not what's going on here. Because we read several chapters back, Noah has already found favor with God, right? If this was happening before the flood, maybe he was bargaining to get his way onto the boat, right? This is after the flood. He's already been delivered. So that's not what's going on here. So what do we make of this? Well, as Adam 2.0, if you will, Noah is acting on behalf of all mankind. He's being our representative. This is the intercession of a righteous man. Something of a priestly work. Commentator Derek Kidner puts it this way. Noah's first thought is Godward. put your feet on the ground for the first time, his first thought is Godward. Homage, dedication, and atonement are all expressed in the burnt offerings. The new earth is to be God's if he will have it. It's a dedication. It's what this is. We should be so very grateful for this intercession. Because guess what? We see here as people, we went into the ark, sick, wicked, sinful, and evil. And guess how we came out of the ark? Wicked, sinful, and evil. It's the exact same language that we saw. We saw before that God sees that our thoughts are only wicked all the time. And now what does he see? After all that's transpired, surely we've changed our mind. Surely we've changed our behavior. Sure, we've modified something in light of everything that's happened, as dramatic and as devastating and as overwhelming as a flood. That should have some impact on our thinking, right? No. Verse 21, God says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We haven't changed a lick from even a flood. How stubborn can we be? Yet despite us continuing to rebel against him, we're so very grateful for this intercession from Noah because God chooses to respond to it. Not because he's required to, not because he's coerced to it, not because this is a transaction. God chooses to respond to Noah's faith with overwhelming grace. That's what we see here. First off, God steps in to stabilize the rhythms of life as we know it. He steps in to stabilize the rhythms of life as we know it. This is a blessing. This is a provision for creation. If we think of this as a new start, God is providing for his creation through this stabilization. He says, as long as the earth endures, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night shall not cease. There's a stabilizing of the world's created order. The world we live in has been stabilized so that we can function in it. We can be blessed in it so that we can enjoy the bounty of the earth. Why do people plan vacations to Maine in October? Well, what are you planning on? I can bank on the fact that I hope to see some fall foliage. If we didn't have this stabilization, you're just gambling. Maybe it'll be fall, maybe it won't up there. Why do farmers want their wheat in the ground by mid-November? Could you imagine what it'd be like to be a farmer and not be able to depend on when the rains come and what time you need to harvest? How much would you get to harvest? Not much. Be no knowledge, no collective knowledge on how to do mass agriculture and feed. Why do we look forward to bluebonnet season all winter? Why are we excited to see them pop up? Why do we look forward to March, spring in Texas? It's because God hasn't just wound this thing up and let it run. No. He set this. We're not a direct lineage. Get this. The way the world functions today is not a direct lineage from the creation. We oftentimes go back to the creation. There was a major change that happened in creation. We have to think of it as operating the way it operates from this recreation. We have to go to these chapters to understand how our world, the world you and I live in, functions, how God is setting it up. This is a new establishment in many ways. It's the same earth. We didn't chuck the old rock and create a new one. Noah's the continuance of what God has done. He's the bridge between the old and the new, but we're in a new 2.0 version. There are other common graces that God permanently puts in place in this new start. He gives us meat to eat. He says, don't eat it with lifeblood, but he gives us meat to eat. Anybody that's ever ate some of Jesse's smoked brisket says amen to that. But he also introduces a very clear statute here. He says, from now on, for the lifeblood of man, I'm going to require a reckoning. That's just going to be a statute in this world from now on. That's going to be a requirement in this world from now on. Chapter 9, verse 6, it's a short poem, but there's huge ramifications to it. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now think back to Genesis 4. What happened there? God warns Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Don't you act on your anger towards your brother Abel. Cain ignores him, kills his brother, murders his brother in premeditated, cold-blooded murder, right? Abel's blood is innocent blood on the ground. It is requiring a reckoning. God said it was crying out to me from the ground. Cain said, don't do it to me. Don't do to me what I just did to him. And how did God respond to Cain? Well, he had mercy on him, didn't he? He could have done this, just wiped him out, but he had mercy on Cain. He doesn't. And how did Cain respond to that mercy? What did he do with that liberty that he'd been handed, that new start? He abused it to build a wicked city, we saw, and to create a lineage he fathered a family that was filled with violence and arrogance, to the point where Lamech is murdering people or killing men, killing youths for even looking at me the wrong way. It got so bad that it ended in a world full of violence and the flood. Listen to this. Unregenerate hearts are always going to warp God's mercy for destructive ends. That's what we saw from that story. He did not establish this to Cain, and what happened? Did people respond to that mercy in gratitude and in sorrow and in repentance? No. They just continued on in sin, and it got worse. So God says, okay, to preserve life in this version, I'm not going to allow that to happen again. So he designates human government as the purpose for that end. That's what this is doing. It's establishing by man, right? Whoever sheds man's blood by man, that's a human government. We're not talking personal vengeance. We're talking about a human establishment of true justice, true order, a government. He designates that government not to save mankind. That's an important point for us to hear, because we're in election year, and all you're going to hear are political promises about how we're going to save you as this government official. If you elect me, I'll save you from this, this, and this. God did not designate human government to save mankind. However, God did establish it, and he established it to restrain what we're seeing here. It's established here to restrain our sinfulness and to create the basic conditions that allow for human life to multiply and flourish. That is what God is doing. He's establishing a statute rooted in the truth that he has created us in his image to restrain our sinfulness and to create basic conditions that allow us to live and conduct business and flourish and make progress in life. That's what God is doing here. He's entrusting the state with the sword to restrain sinfulness, create basic conditions. Which is why, brothers and sisters, we pray and work and insist that government fulfill its God-given responsibility. Whether it's that's ensuring that justice is not thwarted by bribes or prejudice, whether that's defending unborn life, whether that's supporting law enforcement, all of those require courage, yes, but all of those things are given for our good. God is laying down law and order for our good. And the genius of our Constitution is that it recognized that. Didn't say we lived it out always perfectly, but the genius of it is the document itself recognizes that, and our nation has been blessed as a result. The opposite holds true. We're starting to see what happens when a society refuses to acknowledge God's ownership, refuses to acknowledge that people were created in his image, refuses to hold human life to such value. We're starting to see what happens when we turn our back on him in this way, that the government is responsible, it is answerable to God for this purpose. And when they will not do so, what are we seeing happen? Degeneracy, lawlessness, they always fall right on the heels of that denial. Go through history, that's the way it works. Look at what's happening right now in our inner cities. I was in New York, 2006, loved it. I was in New York 2 weeks ago, didn't recognize it. It's a sad place. It's not a society that's flourishing right now. It's a sad people. You go on that subway, it's sad people. I realize it's wintertime in the Northeast, everybody's a little sad and angry. There's not a lot of joy there. Not a lot of flourishing. Not a lot of the so-called liberty that we're supposed to be experiencing. Freedom. Like a lot of burden. A lot of worry. A lot of care. Suffering that's happening in our border. Humanitarian crisis. The dysfunction in Washington. What about the tens of millions of aborted babies whose lifeblood demands an accounting? Still hasn't been paid for. Theologian Bruce Waltke puts it this way. He writes it well. He says, the blood of the innocent will be paid for, if not by the individual perpetrators, then by the community that refuses to establish justice. She shuddered that truth. She put it on her face. God said this is how it's going to operate, and we must listen to Him. We've got to go back to this verse, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is God establishing, because verse 7 it says, now you be fruitful and multiply. This is God establishing the restraint that is necessary for human life to be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly. We should be asking for His mercy and grace to be poured out in our midst. Listen, elections do have consequences, but elections aren't going to save a people. Only God can save. And that's what this final section is all about. Pick up and read point 3, the remembered promise from chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds all over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant as between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I love rainbows. I love them. Even since I was a kid, even now as an adult, like if there's a pop-up shower, I immediately, as the sun starts to come back out, I'm looking around to see. I might drive off the road one day looking to see, is there a rainbow that's going to show up? And the kids can attest to this. I will come bursting in the door and tell them, stop whatever you're doing, run outside, go see, there's a rainbow right over there, right? We all go out there and ooh and ah at the rainbow. We love rainbows around our house. But even as a rainbow displays God's splendor, it really does. It's just a beautiful thing to look at. I just love looking at them. And even as a rainbow signifies God's commitment to not flood our earth again, which is what Linus taught Lucy, according to verse 17, it's as much for God's sake as it is for ours. Now, how can that be? Commentator Victor Hamilton helpfully answers that question when he writes this. It is surprising, perhaps, to read that the sign is for God's benefit, not for man's. For when God sees it, He will remember the promise He made to Noah. Does God need to remind Himself in this way? Is He capable of a lapse in memory? The point is made as unequivocally as possible that God's promises are entirely believable. His words are totally trustworthy. He backs up His word with an act to eliminate even the possibility of forgetfulness. One need not worry that God is capable of stooping to prevarication. He stands by His word. So that sign is our way of saying God's remembering. And just as the last section ended very sobering snapshot. There's simultaneously unbelievers and scoffers outside pounding on the doors of the ark, facing the horrors of God's wrath. That is juxtaposed against believers who are inside this ark, experiencing his safety and deliverance. That was a sobering snapshot to see at the end of the last section. So the ending of this section gives us an equally shocking snapshot. For what's the picture that we see at the end here of the flood? It's the lasting image that God leaves us with from the flood account. It's not, interestingly enough, him blotting out, furiously blotting out all life on earth. It's the last image that he's left, the enduring image that he's left from this story. The image he shows us even today. It's the giving way of those dark, terrifying storm clouds to the gentle, reassuring sign in the sky. That's the last picture that you and I are given to remember the flood by. So next time that pop-up shower finishes and you run outside to look around and you see those seven bands of color on the horizon, you think to yourself, that's how the story ends. That's who our God is. Yes, he punished his sin. Yes, you don't want to oppose him. He's a God of peace. Sound theology sure does have a way of taking a load off, doesn't it? And it gets even better. For you see, the same Hebrew word, bow, it's used for rainbow. It's used for war bow. And there was an ancient custom in the Near East where this audience would have been reading this for the first time. It was a celebration. It was a ceremonial depicting when there's a peace treaty between warring factions. Maybe they've been fighting each other for generations. One of the ways they signify that hostilities were at an end. Part of that ceremony, that peace ceremony, was a very meaningful act. One of the warring parties would pick up his bow. He'd walk over to the wall, and he would hang it up. I don't need this anymore. Hostilities between you and me, they're at an end. We're starting to see what God's doing when he says, I'm going to set my bow in the sky, aren't we? We're starting to see what he's doing. As far as he's concerned, when you look out next time, he's hung his bow in that sky. And he's telling you and me, as far as I'm concerned, between you and me, hostilities are over. We saw that in Isaiah 54 when we read it today, isn't it? As in the days of Noah, he says, if you have strife, it ain't from me. Our hostilities are over. That's the covenant of peace. That's the ceremony that's going on here. How in the world can there be everlasting peace between a holy God and sinful rebels like us? How can that actually stop? Because that's been a story since Genesis 3, right? We've been fighting each other. That's where the brilliance of this rainbow shines even brighter. There's those rainbows that are a little bit kind of dim, you can barely see, and there's those rainbows that are just clear as day. That's where this one is clear as day. Which way is that bow facing? From our perspective on earth. Is it pointing down? Is it pointing at you? Pointing at me? It's not, is it? He said it in such a way that it's pointing up. Physically. Just go outside and look. It's pointing up. If you ever think of a bow and arrow, it's pointing up. If it's pointing down, it may not be so reassuring, would it? pointing up. God begins to show us why he picked this sign. He's beginning to show us how he is going to put an end to the hostilities between us and him once and for all. You see, Noah was a righteous man, wasn't he? And the Lord used him in his day for miraculous things, preservation of life. But at the end of the day, Noah was just that, a man. And a man is never going to be a permanent mediator between God and man. And a man can never offer a sacrifice that is sufficient to pay for the sin of this world once and for all. No, for that, you need a true second Adam. Adam 2.0 isn't going to work. You had to have a true second Adam. And what we see is that such an Adam has come because God, the Son, left the safety, left the security of heaven. He took on flesh. He walked in this world. He walked in perfect obedience to his Father in our place. He suffered the worst that this sin-infested, life-devaluing, unjust, violent-filled world could throw at him. And then he died as a substitutionary death to take on the wrath that we ourselves had earned. There should still be hostilities, but where did they go? Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that the hostilities were poured out on Jesus Christ. And the agonies that he endured on the cross, as the waves of God's white-hot fury just poured over him and crashed on him and covered him over and took him under. He was swept away with the sinners of this world. He did all of that. All of that. He's the agony of a man who is outside the ark. Can you imagine that? When the door was shut, you know who was outside? Jesus. God the Son. And why is he out there? For his own sin? When he's on the cross, why is he being shut out? Why is he enduring it? For his own sin? No. He's out there enduring it to make sure that you're inside. He's out there to make sure you don't have to face it. He's out there laying down his life for you. That's what he's doing on the cross. And that's why the bow is pointing up. Why can God make all these promises? We're still sinful as ever. Because he knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to put an end to the hostilities between God and man. Why did he put that bow in the sky that first time? Because Jesus was remembering you. He's remembering you when you were lost and dead. He's remembering you when you hated him. He's remembering you when you wanted nothing to do with him. And if he remembered, he was going to act on your behalf. So if I can make one appeal to you this morning, maybe you're mad at God today. Just inside, just mad at him. I make one appeal. Lay down your weapons. Lay it down. He's hung his bow up. Why are you still clinging to yours? You can surrender your life to this covenant of peace, and you can know a peace that passes all understanding, found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your soul can rest in the work that he has done, and you can know hostilities are done. There's a much better sign that shows that. It's called baptism. I passed through those waters. We're done. You can surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know the end of your story. It ain't going to be the tragedy it should have been. It's going to be one of glory and beauty. I think that's why he picked the pretty rainbow. To show the end of the story is going to be beautiful. Yeah, that's a wicked world. It's an ugly in-between, but the end's pretty. So let this phrase, "but God," be the turning point of your life today. That would be my appeal. And I think our little friend Linus would come to you and he would say, "You know what? Sound theology, it sure has a way of taking a load off, doesn't it? May it do so for you." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your heart, your grace, your mercy, your love, your steadfastness, your faithfulness, Lord, how you even establish, even your commands are given to help life flourish, not to out of anger or fury at us, Lord. You're trying to bless us. And yet most of all, we stand in awe of what Jesus Christ has voluntarily done. When we hated you, we were still sinners when Christ died for us. This is how we know the love of God. Pray for anyone here, one who's in that waiting room, feel like they're not going anywhere, Lord. I pray you would encourage them and strengthen them, that you always remember your people. Pray for that one here today who is mad at you right now. Hostility would just, between you and them is the what they're dealing with. Maybe they're wrestling right now. Maybe they're warring against you right now. They don't want to hear it. I pray, Lord, that you would just help them to lay that fight down and say it's already been taken care of in the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray they'll experience your peace even in this very moment. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be that bright light, Lord, that walks with you, points others to you, that hopes in you, that delights in you. And Lord, as we look forward to the day the end of our story being a beautiful one, Lord, I pray that you would use us in this world to tell us that you are at work and there is a way home. Lord, I pray that you would do only what you can do in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.